Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. Thanks so much for being with us. I am Cy Kellett, your host, and this hour we're going to talk a bit about, I imagine it will be a bit of a wide-ranging conversation because we have a guest with whom that kind of conversation is a delight, but our focus is liturgy, and our guest is Monsignor Eugene Morris, a priest of the Archdiocese of St. Louis. A sacramental theologian himself, a professor of sacramental theology, and now a parish pastor there in St. Louis. Monsignor Morris, thank you for being with us.
Cy, thank you for having me. It's great to be here.
And the parish is?
It's the Oratory of Saints Gregory and Augustine.
Oh, wow. You're not playing around, huh?
We are not. We decided, given the nature of the seriousness we were involved, we needed a couple of saints to make sure that we're keeping ourselves on the straight and narrow.
All right.
And it is a community that is devoted to the celebration of the extraordinary form of the Holy Sacrifice, the Mass, and the sacraments in their traditional incarnation.
And now you are a sacramental theologian. Did you start out, I mean, was this your original training, or is this something that happened to you later to become acquainted with the traditional Latin liturgy and adept at it?
The piece of me that is a sacramental theologian was at the exhortation of my archbishop, Cardinal Regali, then Archbishop Regali, to teach in the seminary and to teach liturgy in the seminary as well. It was only maybe even a decade later, after I first started teaching, a little bit less than that, that I became familiar from an experiential point of view of celebrating the extraordinary form.
Uh-huh.
And then it was usually my own private masses. I only started celebrating regularly, publicly, on a regular basis, every Sunday, maybe a year and a half ago, 2 years ago.
Okay.
So this, I would say, late in life, although I had intellectual knowledge of the old Mass by virtue of teaching seminarians about the theology of the Holy Mass, theology of the Eucharist, how to celebrate Mass, but didn't have the experience of celebrating the extraordinary form from myself, from my own life.
You may not be aware of this, but there has been some tension around the liturgy in recent decades.
I did not know that.
You were not aware of that?
I didn't know that. No, not at all.
you were probably in Rome while this was happening.
Yes, which of course is never fraught with any type of controversy whatsoever. It's the most peaceful place on earth. So
to what do you attribute that? What's going on? I mean, certainly there's been this kind of reflection on liturgy in the church for a long time. What occasioned all that reflection, and why is it so tense?
I think the tension comes from a certain degree of abruptness and a lack of, I think, clear catechesis in the post-conciliar period.
Okay.
So the Mass of the Ages at the Second Vatican Council goes through a radical transformation from Latin to the vernacular, from prayers at the foot of the altar to their suppression, to a calendar that in one sense clearly centered around the mysteries of the life of the Lord, to now ordinary time, which oftentimes is interpreted as just that, it's ordinary.
Yeah.
Although technically the better language is ordinal or ordered time.
Yeah.
Again, I understand the reasons behind it, but those as just examples off the top of my head created confusion in people's lives.
Yeah.
And as a result of that, it became, as time has gone on, and you and I are close enough in age that it really does kind of correspond with the times of our birth, our early lives, kind of growing up with watching all of this transpire, experiencing it and not really understanding, at least from my perspective. And then as a seminarian, as a young religious, eventually as a priest, as a teacher, coming at this in a variety of different ways. I think the tension also comes about not just from the confusion, but an understanding almost viscerally of what it is that we're engaged in. So this isn't just a question of, you know, I like apple pie and you like peach pie. This is, I'm engaged in an encounter with the living God. Do we, should we, can we, ought we change? What does that look like? How does that impact that connectedness to God? Going all the way back to the Lord himself when he says, this is my body, this is my blood. These are not accidental changes. It's not like changing shoes or changing a shirt. So I think people, without even in a sense thinking about it intellectually, know that this is serious business. And whatever side you may fall on, traditional or progressive is the kind of commonplace way we've kind of drawn the lines of demarcation. Whatever side you're on, you know you're playing for keeps. And so people are engaged in this,
right?
Which for some is a pitched battle right now.
Yeah, right. So you're right. We grew up in a world that was changing.
Yes.
It had started changing before we got to it.
Correct.
And was changing radically. So much so, I told you earlier, I was a Navy brat growing up. So mm-hmm. you move from city to city every couple of years. And it was completely different.
Every place you went.
If you're in Philadelphia, than if you're in San Diego. You know, if there's altar rails in this city, there's no altar rails in that city. Now there's no altar rails anywhere. And I want them back.
I have an altar rail.
Oh, you have an altar rail.
Oh, yeah. That's the only way to receive Holy Communion in the old rite.
Oh, that's right.
You have to kneel. There's always one or two people that will come to the rail. They'll kneel down. They'll look at me, and they'll put their hands out waiting mm-hmm. to receive on the hand, which also is not an option in the old rite. And I just kind of shake my head and uh-huh. I wait for them to open their mouths to receive the Lord and kind of move on from there.
Well, straighten me out on something
then. Yes, please.
Because on the occasional times when I've had the opportunity to go to Mass under the older form, are you supposed to say amen? Or are you supposed to not say amen?
I don't think it's either or. I think it's whatever happens. It depends on how quickly the priest is.
Oh, okay.
Because you might already have the Lord in your mouth before you have a chance to even respond.
That's what happens to me.
Correct,
yeah.
Exactly. So you can consume and then say amen afterwards or say amen before. No, he's not anticipating an acknowledgement. And that's, again, one of the subtle differences is that your very presence there on one level can be properly understood as accepting the reality of who you're receiving. Your posture also would indicate that, yes, I am receiving the living God. And so do I need you to say amen as a outward manifestation of the acceptance of the reality before you? No, because you're kneeling down before the Lord. You're not taking him from me. You're actually receiving him. Both of those gestures combined indicate an awareness and acknowledgement. Maybe not a theologically sophisticated articulation and awareness, but enough to know that, hey, I'm doing something that requires I bend my knee before the living God and I receive him in the traditional manner.
It strikes me that we may be in a situation where we have a misconception about God, maybe, and this may have come because of the liturgy troubles we've had, or maybe it leads to them. I don't know. But like, God's just a very big version of me. Not that God is entirely other and entirely – it's just mystery within mystery within mystery. And so we don't approach the sacraments, especially the at the Mass, with this kind of awe, maybe. Mm-hmm. We kind of do it casually. So would you agree there's a casualness that's snuck in?
There, not snuck in. It's actually an indication, if you will, theoretically, of healthy parish life if we're not too serious. You don't want to ever be accused of being rigid. You don't want to be overly serious. Those are things that are to be avoided. So this casualness has created that sense that indeed God is my therapist, or God is my life coach.
Right.
And so I take him or leave him as I see fit, interact with him accordingly. But, you know, you use the word mystery. One of my professors in the seminary always talked about the mysterium tremendum.
Yeah.
The profound, tremendous mystery that is the whole faith, but is God himself who chooses to come to us.
Right.
So it is not as if we don't have a personal relationship with God. So the otherness of God is not something that keeps him from us, but he's the one who bridges that gap. We have to guard against the casual and the familiar. One of my great heroes is known to our listeners, Cardinal Burke. And when I first met him as the Archbishop of St. Louis, and the relationship that we've had since in the 14, 15 years that we've now known each other, he's never referred to me by my first name. Now, that may seem to be a strange thing. We are not just bishop and priest. We have become friends. I consider him that. I believe he would me as well. But him calling me Monsignor Morris and me calling him Archbishop Burke, Cardinal Burke, in no way, shape, or form. So that formalness has in no way, shape, or form diminished the intimacy and closeness of our friendship. It clearly articulates who I am mm-hmm. and who he is.
Yes.
In the same manner, so now let's put this on the appropriate level. When I'm in relationship with God, I always need to know who He is,
yeah.
and I need to know who I am.
Yeah.
But it doesn't mean that in that knowledge that He is completely other, who chooses to come to me, that somehow there still isn't an intimacy in the relationship. Quite the opposite is true. We're the most intimate we could possibly be, precisely because we're receiving our Lord in the Eucharist. And of course, I think that casualness you were referencing minimizes the nature of the relationship. Because then I don't think about God being other, who actually can do something to me and for me.
Yes, right, right. Do you think that the formality of liturgy, I mean the healthy formality, not kind of formalistic formality,
right.
but the reverent formality, do you think, like, say I went back to St. Paul and a house church celebration of the liturgy, do you think that there would have been that element there?
Yes. Tell
me about that.
I think it would have been, and again, it's hard to conceptualize it because the holy sacrifice that we experienced immediately before the council certainly is an expression of the organic development of that point almost 1900 years of the life of the church.
Yeah.
So to take it and apply what we experienced in 1960, let's say, to what St. Paul would have experienced when he came in chains to Rome, or even St. Peter when he was at San Clemente, you know, before his martyrdom in Vatican City. But what would have been operative is an understanding that they were gathering for prayer. They were doing what the Lord commanded them to do. It was required that they use the words that the Lord Himself used. There would have been a seriousness, an appropriate somberness to what they were doing. Would it have had the same structure? No, because again, you're talking about the house mass. So, and of course, in the first 300 years of the church, she's under persecution. So there would have been that awareness as well. But none of that would have detracted from their understanding that they were, when the Lord said, whenever you gather two or three in my name, there I am in your midst, do this in memory of me. Those things, again, meant something to them. They were real. And so we're calling on God to be with us. God is present under the appearance of bread and wine, even if they didn't have the official language of transubstantiation. He said that this is my body, this is my blood, therefore that's what we believe. Everything then about who they were and what they did would have been reflective of their profound trust, confidence, and faith in His words and what they were doing ritualistically.
We should have more conversations about the early church and its Catholicity.
We most definitely should.
You know, the way that they were Catholic people.
Given especially how the life of the early church has been pivotal in the conversions or reconversions of so many great people in our history of faith, to not go back to the early church fathers and to also look and see all the problems that we're dealing with now, they already address and give us the answer to. I don't know why we feel like we have to reinvent the wheel.
Yeah.
But yes, I agree wholeheartedly.
The early church was the Catholic Church, as a matter of fact, Father, and I know you know this, is the title of the is the just released, I suppose, title of this year's coming Catholic Answers Conference. And look who's here with us, the president of Catholic Answers,
Chris
Cech.
Isn't that serendipitous?
Si, first I just want to say what a great gift it's been to have Monsignor Morris in the building here with the staff of Catholic Answers today.
Yes.
A marvelous retreat he did for us this morning. We're very grateful to
thank
him.
Yes, thank you, Father. My pleasure.
I think of his remark just before Cardinal Newman.
Yes.
Maybe the example par excellence of someone brought into the fullness of the truth by the fathers.
Right? Yes.
Of course, his volumes.
And I think we have seen that with some evangelical Christians and Baptist theologians in recent years.
Well, and our own Jimmy Akin, right, who's got his book, The Fathers Know Best, which is, I would say, sort of like a non-academic version, really, of what Cardinal Newman did.
Yes.
Right? But yes, September 26 to 29, again, at the beautiful Hyatt Aventine in La Jolla. Si, I think we've probably sold more than 100 seats for this already because we sold so many at last year's conference.
Because last year's conference was so good.
It was. They keep getting better. It was. In fact, yeah. Cardinal Burke was with us.
That's right.
And our special guest speaker this year, keynote speaker, is Bishop Caggiano of Bridgeport, my brother's bishop, whom Bishop Conley of Lincoln, Nebraska says is the best speaker in the American Episcopacy.
We got the best.
It's pretty high praise.
I was going to say, it's a pretty serious compliment.
He is a superb speaker, and I know he's going to be talking about, because in some ways, the early church and certain times in the early church, the age of Athanasius, for example, where we can say the church was in turmoil. So there are moments, Monsignor's saying, look, we already learned it from the fathers, right? But we learn from their experience as well. And I know Bishop Caggiano is going to be talking about what we can learn from the early church to apply to our own age. And I know Monsignor will be speaking on this point in particular with respect to today's topic, liturgy.
That's correct. The nature of the liturgy in the early church and its connectedness to our current praxis. So what we did then...
Cy, what's praxis?
It is a moon of the planet Klingon.
Okay.
But it is also... I'll let the Monsignor say.
And it is more so, not just also. It is more so. It is the way that we do things. So we have theory and we have praxis. We have the ideas, and then we put the ideas into place. And so thank you to Chris for inviting me to be with such a great lineup and to speak about the liturgy in the early life of the church and its relationship to what we're doing now, or in some ways maybe what we're failing to do. That's correct. Yeah. So it's a little bit of both. And I think people will find it encouraging both to see the beautiful thread from beginning to now, which will be another one of those pieces of kind of hope that the early church provides us. They suffered. We're suffering now, and what we can learn from that. But then also an encouragement and an exhortation not to go back in kind of in an ahistorical way, pick and choose, but also to see from them maybe this, for example, this seriousness we were talking about, the somberness about the faith, a real acceptance of the truths of the faith in terms of what the Lord himself promises and how that promise is expressed and lived in the liturgical sacramental life of the church.
Tim Staples, Jimmy Akin, Trent Horn, Carlo Broussard. I know Carlo will be picking up a similar theme with respect to the sacraments. The sacraments there from the first, right, and providing the evidence for that. We have another St. Louis priest who's going to be on the program, Father David McConey, S.J., who teaches at St. Louis University and is really one of the first-rate patristics guys in the scholars in the country. He's been on the show as well. He's a St. Augustine scholar, and we'll be very fortunate to have him on the program. And our friend Rod Bennett.
This is a really good.
It is going to be a superb lineup. Okay, so Cy, I want to sign up for the. Actually, I don't have to because I'm the president. But if I were not the president and I had to sign up, what would I do?
Well, first of all, you would want to know that we'll do a live version of Catholic Answers Live.
How did I neglect to mention that?
Maybe possibly the most important thing that will happen there. You go to CatholicAnswersConference.com. CatholicAnswersConference.com is where you sign up. There's early bird pricing right now through July 2nd. So get your tickets soon. Well, July 2nd is a long way off.
I just want to say July 2nd is a ways off, but this thing could potentially sell out before July 2nd. So I wouldn't
From
wait.
From your mouth.
Yeah, I wouldn't wait to sign up.
Full conference ticket includes banquet dinner with keynote address, and then the special room rate is $154.
Which is a bargain at that hotel. It's a beautiful hotel. And Cy, we always say this, and our listeners hear it, but we have to keep saying it. One of the great joys, maybe even the principal joy, because we have superb speakers like Monsignor, who's just on fire, but one of the principal joys of these conferences is 900,000 like-minded lovers of Jesus Christ getting and his church and the fullness of the truth getting together for a weekend. You will leave fired up with Holy Ghost power, as our Pentecostal friends say.
Praise God. CatholicAnswersConference.com. Sign up today, CatholicAnswersConference.com.
All right, gentlemen, back to work.
Okay.
Hang on. We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit MysticMonkCoffee.com. That's MysticMonkCoffee.com.
EWTN, helping people grow in their love and understanding of God.
Yeah, at first I love the show, but I just wanted to call to encourage that previous caller who had called about the Latin Mass and just encourage him to keep giving it a try and especially try to meet some folks outdoors and let his wife meet some people, and that does make that experience so much better. And thank you for your historical background, and it was a good interpretation of the history.
EWTN, live truth, live Catholic.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host, joined in studio by Monsignor Eugene Morris, sacramental theologian and priest of the Archdiocese of St. Louis, right there in the middle of the country. You can get to everything pretty easily from St. Louis.
You used to. Not so much anymore, unfortunately.
Oh, because the hubs have moved?
The hubs have moved, and airports are whatever, the airliners have been, airlines have been gutted, and TWA was huge, and I forget, was it?
Oh, yeah, TWA.
Yeah, which was by, that was where by America. Was that Carl Icahn, I think, who came and I don't want to
destroyed it?
I think so. That's one of those things I should know, given that, but I think I was much younger. But yeah, I mean, I remember flying to Europe out of St. Louis, both to Rome and to Paris.
Yeah.
It's hard to get to Peoria from St. Louis now.
Really?
Yeah, unfortunately. It's kind of sad.
Is it a very Catholic city?
Yes,
is it like
is.
The northeastern cities?
We're probably the furthest west you would go. You would encounter what people, if you're familiar with Catholicism in the United States, what you would call kind of that East Corridor. You're from Boston originally, so you know what that's like. Those large Catholic enclaves where the Catholic Church literally was everything and in everything, even if you weren't Catholic. So one of the jokes in St. Louis all the time is every St. Louisan interacts with people based on where you went to what your home parish was and where you went to high school.
Yeah.
And even people who are not Catholic, even now when they move into St. Louis, find that information out because it's a way of connecting with St. Louisans. Yes, I would say in some ways we still are a Catholic city. There is a respect for the church. Participation, sadly as it is in most of the, especially again, the larger, more urban archdioceses or dioceses has fallen off very sadly. But our vocation, our numbers are doing well, and there still is a love among the people for their faith.
That's encouraging.
It is.
That's very encouraging to hear. Because it's hard times to be Catholic.
Yes, it is.
It is tough times. Let me go there then for a minute.
Sure.
The ways in which people feel let down and by bishops and the ways in which those feelings are justified would leave a lot of people saying, what are you fussing about liturgy for, Father? We have so much bigger problems than liturgy.
And my response to that would be, I don't disagree with that, but I wouldn't see the addressing both realities not having an impact on each other. And I would go a step further and say, if we can right ourselves liturgically in the manner in which we pray, it'll go a long way to restoring credibility, to restoring obedience, to restoring accountability that the bishops and the priests need to regain the credibility, to hold themselves accountable, to be obedient to things larger than themselves, their own comfort, their own needs, avoiding embarrassment, whatever it might be. So it may seem as if we're kind of being a slightly fastidious, unnecessarily so, when there are all these other serious issues going on. But my own kind of lived experience is that they're inextricably connected to each other.
Yeah.
And if we can fix one, it will help us with the other. And again, this is not to say it's a complete fix, because the seriousness of the crisis that we're confronting is not going to go away over time. This is going to take decades to fix and to heal, and rightly so, because of the egregiousness of the sins and crimes committed, both the particular crimes themselves, but then also the failures of those in leadership to continue to protect even after it became there was an awareness. But then we have to have hope, though. We can't just simply abandon the practice of our faith. We can't do that. Even if the shepherds fail, the truth still perdures, and we experience that truth alive and well in our celebration of the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass. And so, again, the more faithful and true we can be to that, it does become a reality that we can cling to appropriately, not to bury our heads or to turn a blind eye, but to really find a source of strength and solace at what is I hate to do this because modern man always falls into the habit of saying we're so very unique, but there is something particularly difficult about where we find ourselves.
Yeah.
I mean, as much as we can look back, we were talking earlier about the early church and the persecution she endured. But I still, and I'm not sure what I would say it is, but it just maybe because we're living it, that there's something very, very profoundly difficult about living our Catholic faith today.
So it, when I'm hearing you talk like that, I get this sense of it's the liturgy, it's the celebration of the sacraments that makes us who we are and reminds us who we are. And if we don't get back to that, doesn't matter what we do.
That's right.
Okay. All right. Fair enough. Monsignor Eugene Morris is our guest this hour. We're talking about liturgy and things beyond liturgy, but trying to put, it, I suppose, liturgy into some context as well. We will do more of that when we come back. Oh, by the way, we're not taking calls today because we pre-recorded this when we had the opportunity with Monsignor Morris.
Bringing you the truth. Catholic Answers Live.
A generation ago, Christian parents didn't have to worry about how to explain transgenderism to their 9-year-old children or help their teenager deal with mockery at school for believing in traditional marriage. But today, as our culture decays, we have to know how to talk to our children about these issues. In Made This Way, How to Prepare Kids to Face Today's Tough Moral Issues, Layla Miller and Trent Horn give parents the crucial tools and techniques to form children with the understanding they need, appropriate to their age and maturity level, to meet the world's challenges. If we're not teaching our children how to understand tough moral issues, then the world will. Read Made This Way and learn how to give your kids a firm foundation on which to build a life of moral clarity and happiness. Order your copy of Made This Way today by calling 1-888-291-8000 or logging onto the shop at Catholic.com.
Is the church wrong on contraception? In a culture that worships the pursuit of sexual pleasure, the Catholic Church's teaching on contraception can seem archaic and unintelligible. Its critics say it's outdated, theologically unfounded, and even harmful. And even faithful Catholics can have difficulty explaining this moral teaching. Catholic Answers is out to change all of that. That's why we've just released Trent Horn's dynamic new DVD, The Case Against Contraception. Using scripture, papal and magisterial teachings, natural law, and new insights provided by social science and medicine, Trent puts forward a compelling case for Catholic teachings with his trademark charity and persuasive graciousness. Be prepared to give a defense. Order your copy of The Case Against Contraception today by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging on to the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. And as happens to me every now and then here, I get to talk with people that you would want to talk to. Hmm. Like, hey, that's a guy I'd really like to spend some time with and get to talk with. And that is Monsignor Eugene Morris, our guest this hour. And we're talking about sacraments, liturgy, and the state of liturgy currently.
Yes.
And so I did mention to you or share with you the idea that a misconception about who God is gives us a misconception about what we're supposed to be doing during liturgy. You shared with us this morning something that actually straightened something out in my head for the first time, a clarity of thinking about the sacrament first and then the liturgy.
Right.
That it's the sacrament that is the determiner of what the liturgy should be. Can you talk a little bit about that?
You know, and it's interesting, Cy, because there has been, especially in the last probably 170 years, a lot of conversation about coming to a deeper appreciation of liturgy as liturgy itself. And in one sense, we shouldn't separate them because in truth, with the exception of the Most Holy Eucharist, you only experience the sacrament of baptism, if you will, in its liturgy. There's no experiencing baptism on one level outside of being first baptized and experiencing the liturgy and the ritual itself. Okay. But having said that, and I think as I was pointing out this morning when we were giving our reflection, is that the nature of the liturgy has to be connected to the graces that it's imparting. Mm-hmm. So while ultimately we never want to split them apart, we do need to be able to talk about, okay, so I'm being baptized, let's say the Easter Vigil, which will be, what, April 20th this coming year, because I think Easter is the 21st. I'm being baptized as an adult. Of course, that's going to happen in the context of the Easter Vigil, this beautiful – it's the Vigil of Vigils. It's the mother of vigils. Absolutely gorgeous. Yes, that's going to – so the ritual – but the ritual also needs to then express what it is that we believe is actually happening to the individuals who are being baptized. So we wouldn't use dirty water. We wouldn't use detergent. We wouldn't use dish soap. We use clean water. We pour it three times, not just once. Or we don't have a person stand off to the side. They actually have it poured over them. Or they get inside and they get dunked. But we don't do that often. But again, because we're talking about a sacrament that cleanses. We're talking a sacrament that purifies. We're talking a sacrament that remits sin. So we want the ritual actually to reflect that. So the beauty of being a sacramental theologian is that, yes, a lot of my life has been spent teaching liturgy, but with that particular emphasis on the fact that the sacraments do what they're supposed to do. Something's happening to us when we enter into these liturgical realities.
Yeah.
They're not just rituals for the sake of ritual. It's allowing us to experience through ritual the particular graces God wants to give to us by the various sacraments we're engaging.
So this I got fired up when I heard you say that sacraments do what they say they're going to do. Do people believe it anymore?
No.
Come on. I thought you were going to give me some encouragement.
No. Well, because the encouragement starts by accepting the reality in which we find ourselves.
Okay.
And again, I'm a half-empty kind of guy to begin with, so in fairness. But I get the impression, and only because of how we, priests and lay faithful alike, comport themselves, that we don't actually believe that anything is happening, whether it's how we approach baptism. So I was just engaging a couple of couples to encourage them to bring their children sooner than later, as opposed to – it's just as common now, people waiting 6 months, a year before they baptize their children.
That would have horrified my grandparents.
Oh, my goodness. Yeah. Generations past, they wouldn't even know what to do with something like that.
Yeah.
I don't. Other than to say that, you know, the church enjoins coming. Why? Well, why? Is it only, you know, so again, people say, well, historically it was because of high infant mortality rates, and therefore we didn't want to take any chance. It isn't just that. It's I want this child of the flesh to be a child of God as quickly and as soon as possible.
Yeah.
And all the grace that's attached to that. So it isn't just a protection against what might happen. It's also inviting them into this life of grace. But then I say it at every baptism I perform. Do you believe that what happened to you actually happened to you at your baptism? And, of course, you get these looks and people are maybe shaking their heads. Maybe not. Exactly. I don't know. Well, there it is. If they themselves don't believe, it's going to be hard for them to feel compelled to bring their children quickly. Or how we comport ourselves when we come into the presence of our Lord at Holy Mass, whether it's getting there early to pray in silence and quiet, doing appropriate act of thanksgiving. All the things now, because the Holy Mass is in the vernacular, taking advantage of those to help us come to a deeper, not just understanding, but appreciation of what's happening. There are a whole host of things that we ought to be doing, which would be reflective of the reality that we're engaging, that in truth we're actually not. That would seem to suggest we probably don't believe what we're supposed to believe.
And this has a kind of a snowball effect then. Okay, so we maybe lose our confidence, our surety that the sacraments are given to us by Christ to do what he said they were going to do. That starts to slip. We become sloppier in our liturgy then, and that encourages more slippage. And now I realize I'm speaking to a glass half empty kind of guy, so I don't want to be forcing this.
Right.
But then how are we going to reverse this? I mean, how do you turn it around so that it seems to me that like doing it in a reverent way, if, celebrating the Mass, for example, mm-hmm. in a truly reverent way, is one of the ways to get people to understand what is happening at the Mass.
Yes.
But that cycle is not happening.
I wouldn't say it's not happening completely because okay. there are pockets of it. Not only – so I am blessed to be the rector of an extraordinary form community, which is a living example of a great many young faithful who have no historical connectedness to the old Mass but who found it, and it's very much a part of their lived experience and their ongoing conversion. But even those – not even those as if somehow it's secondary – but even those who celebrate the ordinary form, desire for reverence, a desire yeah. for seriousness. They don't want that frivolity we were talking about, that casualness. They're wanting something more from their priest, and they're beginning to ask it. So I think what's happening, since we know that the law is written on our hearts, we know that we are created for God, and we are created to be in relationship with Him. All this is written into us. We're always going to be constantly calling out and desiring more. And so will it naturally change overnight? No, there's going to be some work. But I think, again, between the younger faithful, our younger clergy, even people our age, we're not so young anymore. We're not so old either. So somewhere in between, yeah. there's an awareness that we can't continue to keep doing business as usual.
There is. Do you think that awareness is growing?
I do. I do. I really do believe that. And again, that's experientially. I do believe that.
Because I feel like there's a – This kind of horrifies me even to say this, but I feel like sometimes there's contention in Mass where there's certain people at Mass who have a certain – they want great preaching and great pop singing and all that, and almost like they're trying to get the rest of us to go along. And I love great preaching and music's important and all that, but I frankly sometimes feel relieved when I'm at a Mass where there's no music.
Mm-hmm.
Please forgive me if I don't know if that's a sin or not, but I sometimes feel like, oh, thank God, no music. I can just celebrate the Mass.
Well, and part of that is because, you know, having grown up on the St. Louis Jesuits and all of that music that I thought was great as a kid, there was a time and a place for it. It's probably come and gone.
Yeah.
So when we're dealing with music at Mass, we're not always dealing with that which is the most edifying or even that which is the most spiritual. And for me, especially as a singer, not a musician, but a singer, not always the most accessible. So the beautiful yeah. thing about chant's accessible. Anybody can chant.
I have Anybody a very narrow range, Father. And these pop songs go out of it on both ends.
But they do for everybody.
Yeah.
Even people with high ranges, whatever that might be.
Yeah.
So, yes, first of all, there's no sin in a beautiful low Mass where you just come and celebrate. And while I do enjoy preaching, and I'm often encouraged in my preaching, I find it just as wonderful not to have to preach. I don't particularly like preaching because you don't need to hear me. You need to let God speak to you.
Yeah.
Well, you have things to say. I do, but I don't think they're more important than what He, the Word, actually has to say. I'm never going to believe that. So right. you're right. So there is at times a tension that sadly we've introduced into the experience of celebrating the Holy Sacrifice.
Like we're not all trying to do the same thing.
Correct.
That's what it feels like in Mass sometimes.
And I think that sadly is the truth. We're not all on the same page.
Uh-huh. I'll give you one more complaint. There are priests, I think, I sometimes wonder, do they know what it is to be a minister of the sacraments? Because they seem like they're trying to cheerlead or fire us up or, you know, there's seven homilies, you know, before, you know, as I go through the Mass and even during the consecration, certain words of encouragement are given and all that. And do priests get like – do they not know that they're ministers of the sacrament?
I don't want to be unduly harsh on my brothers. I think there are a great many who do understand that. I think part of that comes from what is perceived as the expectation for them. So we're no longer – the priest isn't a celebrant of the Holy Sacrifice. He's not saying Mass. He's the presider over the community. And so even the language itself kind of encourages that where, you know, he's facing the people and so he's engaging them. So he has to be on fire. He has to make I was always told when I was in, so you have to make eye contact, meaningful eye contact, which kind of becomes a little creepy, actually.
You're freaking me out.
Exactly. It becomes a little creepy here, you know.
Yeah,
but
right.
we were encouraged to do that. So I think a lot of that is what has been passed on to priests.
Yeah.
without themselves necessarily even agreeing with that, but feeling that that's what they have. And then, of course, the lay faithful are being told this is what they're supposed to do when they come to Mass. So we all have been kind of fed information that that isn't accurate. We're operating out of inaccurate information, and yet at the same time kind of feeding off of each other because of it.
All right. More encouraging words on the state of liturgy when we come back. Actually, we do have some encouraging things to say. Among them, the sacraments work. I want to get back to that.
Certainly.
That the sacraments, they are works that work, and you should let them work.
Exactly.
All right. Because that's kind of what you encouraged us in this morning.
And I like the last part, especially you should let them work. So we can talk about
that. Yeah, right, right. It does relieve you of a kind of psychic burden to go, oh, it's something God's doing for me.
Correct.
Not something that I got to do something to make happen.
Right, like, exactly.
Yeah, okay. Don't forget, it is still pro-life month all across this land of ours. And here at Catholic Answers, we want you to have as many pro-life materials as you can get for $5. That's why all of our pro-life books, materials, DVDs, videos, whatever, many of those are probably the same things, including Made This Way, Trent Horn's book that he jumped on Layla Miller's coattails to write, all available for $5. At shop.catholic.com. Just hit the pro-life materials button at shop.catholic.com and get your deals on pro-life materials while pro-life month continues.
This is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Thank you for listening to Catholic Answers Live.
You've heard that St. Paul Street Evangelization supports hundreds of teams of evangelists sharing the good news. But did you know that some of these teams are public prayer stations? Set up a sign on the sidewalk and offer prayer and encouragement to those you encounter. Everyone needs prayer. Try this new method of witnessing to Jesus. Contact St. Paul Street Evangelization to get started at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
He is honored by the Church as a saint with the title of the Angelic Doctor.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
St. Thomas Aquinas wrote a basic textbook for young theology students that became the Church's most famous guide to the faith, the Summa Theologica. It helped him earn the title Doctor of the Church. He died in 1274.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Not quite live today, because we had the opportunity to have an in-studio conversation with Monsignor Eugene Morris. And when you get that opportunity, you take that opportunity. So we're taking that opportunity today. We're talking a bit about liturgy and sacraments. There was a kind of Irish Catholicism that I grew up in Boston, or the environs around there, that was you used the word fastidious before, but and maybe a little fastidious about things, but it did communicate to you that the Eucharist is not – it's you're not messing around. Mm-hmm. Like, you know, like I remember getting kind of not swatted but chewed out as a child because the priest had dropped the host and I bent down and picked it up and gave it to him. And the catechist said, you know, and I didn't – I thought if people drop things, you're supposed to pick them up. But maybe there's something – okay, maybe when a child does something, you just,
right.
But on the other hand, I'm grateful that it happened because it did communicate to me, this is not, you're not in ordinary here. You're in extraordinary. Something else is happening to my child consciousness.
It does instill in you a seriousness. I think about one of the great heroes of my life that helped my vocation was my pastor, Monsignor James Finley. Severe arthritis, walked with two canes. But every Holy Thursday, he would put aside his canes, take off his chasuble, and wash the feet of 12 men in the parish on his knees. Now, this is a man who, for decades, would not have been able to do that at all. But he, that one time a year, he did it. and then processed with our Lord from the tabernacle to the altar of repose for veneration that evening on Holy Thursday evening. And again, I can talk about it in some ways more eloquently now, but as a kid, a fourth grader, a fifth grader, I'm in awe of this man.
Yeah, right.
And there's something, and I loved serving because there's something here.
Yeah.
I know what it is now better than I did then, but I knew enough then as to how to comport myself. So you're right. We begin to instill in our kids the same way that, you know, when they grow up and learn to, you know, they learn to brush their teeth, they know why when they're older, but you don't wait till they're older to tell them that. You're telling them that now. They form the habit. Even without always understanding the reason for the habit. Once the habit's been instilled, then the reasoning can come later on. Again, even more so with how we comport and go about the business of what we're doing sacramentally, ritualistically, in worship. And there is something very necessary that's absent that we would have experienced, and that is the reality of what's happening here. You don't touch the Eucharist. Only the hands of the one who is consecrated, Thomas says, touches the Eucharist. You know, and yet what do we see, again, by praxis? Any number of people approaching the tabernacle, people coming up to help distribute Holy Communion who aren't even dressed appropriately, or there might be knowledge of the manner in which they live their lives that creates scandal then when people are thinking this person shouldn't be doing X, Y, and Z. It communicates this really doesn't matter. This really isn't important.
Yeah, yeah. And when you say that the sacraments work then, you told us about St. Augustine settling the matter of baptism with, you know, like people in his day had been baptized and then they had apostatized or fallen away from the faith. And then the question was, do they have to be rebaptized to come back in? And he says no.
Correct.
And the no is really important.
It is, because he does two things. One, he affirms the importance of tradition. He's looking back at those who've gone before him who haven't rebaptized, people who have not lived accordingly, whether it be the great scandal of apostasy or individual sins that may have become public. And then in that understanding of the tradition and how tradition kind of does indeed impact our understanding, he makes very clear as it relates to the sacrament of baptism, the reason why the tradition has defended this is because when the sacrament says it's going to do this, we're doing what we're supposed to do structurally. And the words themselves, in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, coupled with the water, though the matter and the form of the sacrament come together to communicate what the sacrament's supposed to, and that is the grace of the expiation of sin, original and all sin, and this grafting unto the Lord. The fact that the sacraments, in their proper administration, may not necessarily be properly received or lived out doesn't change their proper administration. And that's key. And also notice the beauty of that too. It isn't contingent upon the priest. So if you don't like your priest or agree with him or whatever, none of that, no. It's do what the church commands, tells us to do. And God has chosen these variety of different ways. And again, each sacrament is unique because they're seven, so they have their particularities. But as a general rule, you can say that all of them aren't solely predicated on the minister for their effectiveness.
So I find that to be a message of hope and relief. I don't know that everybody would, but do you understand what I mean when I say that's a message of hope and relief, that God's going to do it? Stop fussing.
Correct. Because when I'm celebrating Mass on the Tuesday of the 33rd week of Ordinary Time, which in the Midwest at 6 o'clock in the morning means it's cold and it's dark outside, and there are six people, all of whom are sitting in the back of church. I can't even see them because I intentionally didn't turn the lights on, hoping they'd move up front. And I'm thinking to myself, what am I doing here? And so my whole time I'm thinking about, I just want to go back to bed. God's work's going to still be accomplished despite my obvious admission here, but it happening even to humanity, of my failures as a priest. So I'm not fully engaged. I'm not on. I'm not having a good emotional, whatever it might be. Doesn't matter. I do what the church intends to be done.
Yeah.
And that then is given and received to the faithful who then accept what the church has been given.
Why is that not just an invitation to be lazy then?
Because there still is an understanding and a respect for St. Thomas speaks about this as well, that even as we articulate matter and form, the realities that hold together the ritual, the particular aspects, so let's go back to baptism, which we've talked about, the baptismal gown, candles, oil, those things aren't ancillary. Water and the Trinitarian formula are the two essentials. But these other aspects are part of the ritual as well, and we need to be attentive to those. And it's also significant and keeps us from being laziness because there's an obedience that's required, more for the priest than the faithful, but an obedience for the priest to do what he's supposed to do. I don't get to be lazy just because I want to, any more than a father gets to be lazy in relationship to his children. These are things that I need to be doing regardless of whether I want to do them or not.
Mm-hmm.
You know, would it be easier for me to cut corners here and there? Yeah, it'd be easier for me,
mm-hmm.
but I don't exist for me. I exist for the salvation of others.
Well, if a person said to you, and I mean you personally, Monsignor, has the reception of the Eucharist over the course of your lifetime done anything to you?
Mm-hmm.
And what would you answer?
Yeah, most definitely. It has made me, even in the last 6-8 months, there is the way I feel now, and I hesitate to say that phrase since I oftentimes don't want to talk about feelings, but
yeah.
You talk about an effect on me. It has brought me a profound sense of peace about who I am and what I'm doing. And it actually has been an affirmation of that hope you were speaking about. You know, we've talked about a lot of the serious things that oftentimes can lead to a certain degree of sadness or maybe even despair, but there are more signs of hope. And actually the celebration of Mass every single day is a lived experience of that because I still have an encounter with the living God. It doesn't matter what's swirling around me. He's in the tabernacle. He's on that altar of sacrifice. He comes to me. And when all is said and done, That's really all that matters. This has always been about an invitation to a personal relationship. So yes, God the Father is capable of being friends with 1 billion+ people. That's Him. What's required for me is to understand that friendship that He has is forged with me, not just me and a couple other 1 billion people thrown in for flavor. He actually comes to me.
Yeah.
He wants to be in relationship with me. And if I can focus, maybe that's all I can do for the whole of my lifetime. But the beauty of that is the more we focus on God, the more that's going to overflow in our relationships with others. So focusing on God alone in no way, shape, or form ever ends up being just you in God alone. That's not a possibility. So all of that's present when I say, has the holy sacrifice of the Mass changed and transformed? And of course, as a priest, I have the unique and beautiful perspective of being involved in the act of consecration itself, that my hands have been set aside to do something that as St. Basil said, or St. John Chrysostom said in his dialogue on the priesthood, that I'm not worthy to do. Not even the angels of God are allowed to hold God in their hands. And yet that's precisely what the priest is able to do. Well, no one's ever going to be worthy of that. But it's a beautiful reflection on who the priest is and what it is that he's able to actually do. So that would be the beginning of an answer.
So we say the sacraments do what they say they're going to do. The sacrament of the Eucharist, the central of the sacraments, is a sacrament of intense intimacy with God.
Yes.
And so the promises of intimacy, it always delivers
yes.
on the promise so long as I'm receiving open in a way that's open
worthily.
To that.
Yeah, right, exactly.
It never fails to deliver on the promise. So the person comes to you and says, Father, I just don't feel anything at Mass. So in what way is it delivering on the promise?
I would say a couple of things. One, the fact that you're asking the question is an indication of a desire for that union, which is an outgrowth of what's actually happening in terms of delivering on the promise itself. And so he's stirring up inside of you. He's, in a sense, there is that tradition of God in a way holding back a little bit in order to pull you
yeah.
more closely to himself. The other thing, too, is then we have to ask ourselves, am I properly disposed? Am I doing what I need to do? And that would involve not only kind of in the immediate, having an understanding of the particular day that's being celebrated or the particular season in which you find yourself, but in general, being men and women of prayer so that I'm constantly stirring up inside through my own personal prayer my interior life to be able to better receive and live out that which is happening to me at Holy Mass. My final thought would be that it isn't solely an emotional response. So to say I don't feel anything doesn't mean something isn't actually happening to you. It won't always be a happy experience. It might be an experience of struggle. It might be an experience of a profound awareness of your sinfulness and how unworthy you actually are in what it is that's been given to you.
So, right. So what we're looking for a certain I would know it if I had it, emotional idea, but you wouldn't necessarily know it.
No, that, you would not.
Because it's something divine that it takes a little time.
And the key is actually to keep doing it. Persevere.
Monsignor Eugene Morris has been our guest. He is a priest of the Archdiocese of St. Louis and a sacramental theologian. And may we have your blessing.
Certainly. The Lord be with you. May the blessing of Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit descend upon you and remain with you forever. Amen.
Amen. What a great pleasure to talk with you,
you
Father.
You too, Si. Thank you
really,
so much.
I really, really enjoyed it. Thanks for giving us our retreat.
You're welcome.
This morning. We also recorded a Focus with Father. And if you don't know what Focus is, where have you been? It's the podcast that Catholic Answers produces. You just go to CatholicAnswersLive.com. You can find out all about it. Jesus Christ is the light of the nations. And we'll see you next time on Catholic Answers Live.